the Old Testament book of Hosea chapter 5 tonight. There are different things that we can learn from the different books of the Bible. And one of the strong points that Hosea really brings out for us, it's really the picture of God that God paints for us here in Hosea, is one of extreme patience, extreme grace and mercy. We also find displayed in a wonderful way here in the book of Hosea the love of God. And we see that God is patient because Israel has been an unfaithful bride. And we've seen that parallel with Hosea's wife Gomer, as we saw that Gomer was a harlot, and yet Hosea was to take her in. He married her. He loved her. He treated her wonderfully. And yet, even though he did all of that, in spite of all of that, she continued to be unfaithful to him. Hosea then took her back, as we saw last time. She had gone away from Hosea again. He even, after doing that, even after she went away, she was out doing stuff she shouldn't have been doing. He went and purchased her back. And some believe that she was even given over to temple worship, where she was involved in sex slavery. And he went and redeemed her. He paid a ransom to free her. Excuse me. So we've seen the grace of God, and we've seen the mercy of God displayed towards both Gomer and Israel, the unfaithful wives of harlotry. And one was in a literal sense, in a physical sense, and the other was in a spiritual sense. And we've seen that spiritually, you can be unfaithful to God and run after other gods. And the way that God looks at that is as adultery, or allowing idols into our lives is the same thing as spiritual infidelity or spiritual harlotry. Now, the Bible tells us, first of all, that God loves us, and that's really wonderful to know that, to be reminded of that. It's not just something that we say just because, well, we want to make each other feel good. It really is true that God does love us, and that he looks at our relationship with him as a marriage. And marriage requires some different things. Some of you realize this that have been married for a long time. Marriage requires different things. Marriage requires, first and foremost, love. It requires mutual love, reciprocal love. That is what makes for a good, healthy marriage. It's a relationship of giving love and also reciprocating love. Now, what's reciprocal love? It's a mutually corresponding love. It means to give and take mutually. It's a mutual exchange. That's what reciprocal means. So it's not ever to be just one-sided. It's not meant to be that way. That's not what marriage is supposed to be like. Marriage is supposed to be a love where both are giving out equal effort, and not only one putting forth all the effort or all the warmth or all the affection or you know, the kindness or the pursuing or any of those things that involve a wonderful marriage. So it's not to be a one-sided kind of thing. But that was what was happening with God and Israel. God was the one putting out all the effort. God was the one giving out all of the love. God was the one that was giving out the warmth, the affection, the pursuing. It was all one-sided. Israel had become cold. The bride had become indifferent. She had become unenthusiastic, hard, unresponsive, withdrawing, detached, disinterested, calloused. And so God was pursuing her, but she wasn't responding. Now, the Bible tells us about God, too, that something interesting that we don't often think about, but the Bible tells us about God, that God is a jealous God. Now, we often think about jealousy as just being bad all the time, that no matter what, jealousy is bad. That's not true. Because the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 34, verse 13, it says this: "Do not worship any other god." This is God speaking. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous." Interesting. God says that his name is Jealous. Whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. In other words, God is jealous over you. God is jealous over me. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." Deuteronomy 32:16 says, "The children of Israel made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols." So we see that God is a jealous God. He's jealous over his wife. He's jealous over his bride. He desires faithfulness from his wife, from his bride. He desires reciprocal love, that mutual corresponding love. God wants us to honor him. God wants us to respect him. God wants us to love him. God wants and desires our time. God wants our affection. And so God is very understanding of relationships. That's why when we counsel people, we say, look, you know, you need to draw nearer to God, both as a husband and as a wife. And what happens is if you look at it like this and you see God's up here and husband and wife are here, the closer that we get to God like this, the closer that we're going to get to each other. And so that's what God's desire for us is. And God wants us to have wonderful marriages, wonderful relationships. And so he uses a picture of an earthly marriage to bring across his point here in Hosea, as well as in other places. You know that God even created the law of jealousy? It's an interesting law. You can find that and you can read it in Numbers chapter 5. There was actually a law of jealousy. Now, there is a point, though, as we look at our story here in the book of Hosea, that God's jealous love does finally respond to his wife or his bride's hardness of heart, as she will not respond to his love. And that's what we began to look at last week in chapter 4. We saw there was sort of a change or a shift in the book of Hosea. Israel had been unfaithful and unresponsive, even rebellious against God. Therefore, God begins a series of pronouncements or of charges and judgments against his unfaithful, guilty bride. And we saw that last week beginning again at chapter 4. There was a sort of courtroom scene. God uses Hosea the prophet. He was a husband, but he was also a prophet. And he was bringing pronouncement of a prophetical sort against the unfaithful bride Israel. He was sort of the prosecuting attorney. Now again, keep in mind, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans. Now, even though these are judgments, God's overriding desire, let's understand this, was that these judgments, these hardships, these unpleasant disciplines would eventually bring about a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction for the nation of Israel. So God was going to bring about these punishments or these judgments, but always he had in mind that he would bring about a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction in their lives. He wanted them to come to their senses. And you know, I believe that God is always desiring to show grace and mercy over judgment. God wants to show mercy. God wants to show grace. And judgment is not what he likes to do, but sometimes that's the only way that he can get through to us. Now, let's go ahead and look at chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 3 verses to begin with. "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit adultery. Israel is defiled." Now, first of all, we see that God breaks up his charges against 3 distinct groups of people. First of all, the priests, then the house of Israel, and then the house of the king. So we see that he's addressing the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. He's also addressing the governmental leaders of the nation of Israel, and then the people themselves. So God says, "For yours is the judgment." Now, those are not good words to hear from God. Thankfully, they are words that none of us should ever have to hear. I hope that we'll never have to hear them, because God has made an out for us. God has made a way of escape for us. In fact, if you're saved tonight, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him and you're following Jesus, and I think there's a distinction that needs to be made. I think there's a lot of people today that say, well, oh, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus. And I talked about this on Easter Sunday a little bit, but I think being a true believer means to be a follower, one who has submitted their hearts and their lives and their will to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an easy believism whereby you acknowledge God in your head. It's a matter of submitting your life to him. That's what belief, biblical belief, really means. And so if you've made that commitment and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've been born of the Holy Spirit, we talked about being sealed with the Holy Spirit this last Sunday. Well, if you're that person, you're never going to hear, "For yours is the judgment." Those will never be words that you hear from God. Because by following Jesus Christ, understanding that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior now, he already took our judgment for us when he suffered and died on the cross. You see, our judgment has passed already. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus. But you know that without Jesus, these words still apply to people today. Who do they apply to? Well, they apply to the lost, the unsaved, an unforgiven person. Those words, "Yours is the judgment." Well, a person may say, "Well, yeah, but I'm a good person." You know, that's amazingly, they've done all these surveys, and they're always doing surveys even in the church, and these surveys have been done, and you know, a lot of people think that that's how you get to heaven still. A lot of American Christians think that if you're a good person, you're going to make it to heaven. I'll tell you right now, you cannot make it to heaven being a good person. Because your goodness is just not good enough. It can never be good enough. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way you could be good enough to make it to heaven is you would have to have lived a sinless, a perfect life. And so, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, yeah, but I'm good." Or they'll say, "Yeah, but I'm spiritual. Yeah, but I'm religious." But I'd say, "Yeah, but you're lost. You're unsaved. And yours is the judgment." You see, without Jesus, we are under the condemnation of God. We are under the wrath of God. We need Jesus to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our sins. Otherwise, ours is the judgment. That's all we have to look forward to at the end of life, apart from Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says this, "God is just, and that he will punish those," listen to this, "he will punish those who do not know him," who don't have a personal relationship with him, "and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that there's a connection between knowing God and obeying the gospel. If you really know the Lord, you're going to obey him. You're going to want to do his will. And he says, they will be punished, those who don't know him and who do not obey the gospel, they will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 tells us that. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, so when we believe in Jesus Christ in the biblical sense, God's wrath is removed from us. But when we reject Jesus Christ, God's wrath remains on us. Now, unfortunately, the whole idea of judgment, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, "For yours is the judgment," because of their sins. This whole idea of judgment today has really faded more and more out of the psyche or the minds of even the church. So that we no longer, and I believe this is true, that many, many professing Christians today, that the church in a general sense in America today no longer has a healthy fear or a holy fear of God. And you know what? It's not good. Because judgment is still a reality. It's still ahead. And yes, I know it's not popular, but God doesn't change his message from generation to generation or from one generation to the next to fit what's popular in that generation. And I think that's the problem today. A lot of people think, well, God's changed, you know. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago or 3,000, 4,000, whatever. And so they'll say, well, God's changed. No, he hasn't changed. God hasn't changed one iota. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, let's not be misled into this idea that there is no judgment, or this idea that there's no punishment, or this idea that there's no hell. Now, of course, we don't want to focus in on that all the time, but of course, that's part of the balance of the teaching of the gospel. It needs to be balanced out in what we say, and what we do, and what we teach. I was reading a book this week that one of my friends had. We went up turkey hunting, and he brought this really cool book. And in the book, the one guy was saying that, you know, we've focused so much lately in this last maybe 20 years on grace. And grace is a wonderful thing. But we focused in so much on grace that grace has become a cheap thing now. And a lot of people, have lost the fear of judgment. They've lost the fear of God. But let's understand something. We have to conform our lives to God, not he to us. Now, first of all, God speaks to the priests. That's who he mentions first here. Why the priests? Well, because they were the ones who were supposed to be representing God to the people. They were the ones who were supposed to be leading the people by example, who were supposed to be teaching the people about God and about God's ways. And instead, they were leading the people into idolatry. They were leading the people astray. They had been a snare and a trap for the people, God says. In other words, they were leading people into death. If you know anything about snares or traps, they were used to catch and then to kill a prey. You know, you would use them for trapping or whatever. And so they had become, the priests had become a trap and a snare for the people. And I think it's a sad thing to see. God is addressing the clergy here. What I see in our day today, I think it's sad to see that the clergy today, which is supposed to be leading the people and giving God's full counsel to people, often we see today the clergy will not teach the people what's right. Often today the clergy is afraid to tell the people what God requires. And instead, what are they doing? They're watering down the message of the Word of God. Many of them are now trying to redefine the Word of God. There are even versions of the Bible that are so watered down today, they can't even be considered the Bible anymore. And basically what they're doing is they're trying to make, again, they're trying to conform God in order to make God culturally relevant or popular or easy to swallow, if you will. And other people are doing it for the sake of fleecing the flock or for greed, you know, and they only tell people what they want to hear. They want to get a big church. And so, you know, there's different reasons why the clergy, I think, is under indictment today. I think it should be under indictment in many ways because we have not been faithful to preach the full counsel of God. I think it's a sad thing across the board in the church in America. I think we have to be careful not to fall into that sin. You see, we're not to preach the gospel for self-aggrandizement. We're not to preach the gospel in order to get large churches, you know, so that we can have the biggest church in town. I think there's a lot of churches that are, you know, a mile wide, but they're a quarter inch deep. They're shallow. This is why James tells us, and you know, something I think about a lot as a pastor. You know that in the book of James, James tells us that we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. Why do you think God says that? Well, the reason is because of the spiritual influence that leaders or clergy or priests or pastors have over people's lives. So if you're in that position, not only are you accountable for yourself, now you're held accountable for those you're supposed to be leading in the right way and in the right direction, those that you're supposed to be teaching the truth or the Word of God. And if you're misleading people, woe to you. The Bible says, basically. In fact, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 3, and we'll see how God addresses this. So turn, flip your pages to the right, and go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. As I look at these verses, I look in the book of James and that we're going to incur a stricter judgment, look at verses like this, it really does, for me, it causes me to be afraid because I realize that as a pastor, I am going to be held, when I meet God, I'm going to be in the stricter judgment line. than maybe other people because of my position. But look here in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul." And this is why when you look in the New Testament, you know who Jesus was hardest on? Above everyone else in the New Testament, who was Jesus hardest on? He was hardest on the religious leaders. He was harshest with those who were supposed to be leading the people in the ways of God, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests. Jesus called them blind guides because they were making people stumble. And so Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to enter. Woe to you! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Now, those are some pretty pointed, harsh words from Jesus himself. You know, when I think about today, when I think about all of the spiritual leaders in this world who are supposed to be quote-unquote enlightened and who are teaching another road to God besides Jesus Christ. And let's understand, there are not many roads to God. If a religious leader or a religious system is not saying, "Put your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save you," they are teaching a false doctrine. They're teaching a false gospel. They are not enlightened. But there are many people who are teaching another road to God today besides Jesus. Or maybe even a different means of salvation than the Bible teaches. A works salvation rather than a faith in Jesus Christ alone salvation. There are even people that use the name of Jesus today. They'll come knocking at your door. They will use the name of Jesus. They will even have a Bible in their hand, but their definition of Jesus is different than the Bible's definition. They're preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. And there are millions of souls, think about this, there are millions of souls that these groups and these spiritual, supposedly enlightened leaders or groups, there's millions of souls that they are leading down the path to hell and destruction. Woe to them. Think of the massive numbers of Muslims in the world today, the massive numbers of Hindus, of Mormons, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Buddhists, of Krishnas. The list goes on and on. And I think about these leaders like Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Russell and Rutherford. Think about these guys that have led millions astray. Think about the amount of blood that's going to be on their heads. It's not going to be pretty on the day of judgment when they meet Jesus Christ and they bow before him and they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and they give an account for all of the lies and the deception that they brought to this world. You see, Hosea not only addresses the spiritual leaders, notice next he also addresses, we'll skip one, but we're going to address next the government, the house of the king. Why? Well, because Israel's kings, think about this, Israel's kings were God's anointed. They were supposed to also be examples, and they were supposed to be leaders in godliness. And now, as we saw in our study through 1 Kings, there was a whole series of wicked kings, with Ahab and Jezebel being the wickedness personified, if you will. And I believe that there is going to be a judgment of nations, like Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 25. And at the judgment of the nations, I believe that God is going to judge the nation's leaders. They're going to be judged for their leadership. How did they lead? That's why I think that we need to hold our leaders in our nation, our governmental leaders, to a high standard. We should hold them to that. They should be leading us in righteousness and in godliness. They should be doing that. And if they don't, we should fire them. How do you fire them? Well, you kick them out when you go to vote, and you hire somebody else. Now, I know it's hard to find good politicians today, but there are some. In fact, we were just at a dinner the other night, and I was talking to Congressman Steve Pierce. He is a believer. I truly believe he's a believer. And he said that right now, they are actually having prayer meetings before they go to vote. And some guy, there's about, what do you say, like 27 of the congressmen, and that are going in to pray and seek God's face for our nation before they vote. And I told him, man, right on. I said, we're praying for you guys because you guys have a tough job. Imagine being in their position. They're going to be judged by God for how they lead our nation. So they have a tough job. And we see here that God is addressing those that are in those positions of government. So God says, hear this. Take heed. Give ear. He says, yours is the judgment. Now, the Lord also addresses, O house of Israel. Now, God's going to hold the people individually responsible for their sin as well. You know that you and I are going to be judged for our own spiritual condition? You know that you and I, someday we're going to give an account before God? God will call all men to a personal accountability. You know that Romans chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that? He tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, it says that God will give each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress, God says, for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So we see that there's going to be a personal accountability for all of us when we stand before the Lord. So God is calling, you know, all levels here. He's calling the spiritual leaders, he's calling the governmental leaders, and then he's addressing the people themselves. Now, look at the second part of verse 1. It says, because you have been a snare to Mizpah, and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke them all, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. You see, as we look at this, we see that God is watching all that is going on. He's watching all that's happening. He was then, and you know what? He still is now. He knows all their secrets. You know there's no secrets with God. There's no such thing as secret sin. There may be secret sin in our lives that we think is secret, but there's no such thing as secret sin to God. And we see here that sin defiles, doesn't it? It pollutes. It separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59 tells us that as well. And worse yet, sin is an offense to God because sin disobeys and dishonors God. And so the people had been unfortunately following and the evil example of its leaders. And now they had committed harlotry spiritually, and they were defiled. They had become defiled by their sin. And that's what sin does to us, folks. It defiles us. Isaiah 59 says that it separates us from God. Now, as a believer, let's understand something. And I heard it explained like this one time, and I think it made sense. Is that as a believer, our salvation is like a strong cable. But our fellowship with God is like a thin piece of thread. It can easily be broken by sin. And so we have security in Christ, but our fellowship, our closeness, our intimacy with God can be broken by our sin. So it can defile us. It can pollute us. And you know that no unclean thing can enter into fellowship with God or be in the presence of God. And so that defilement must be removed. And so the Lord is addressing this issue with the nation of Israel. Their harlotry, their sin had defiled them. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. These are the charges that God is bringing, remember. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. You see here that when sin is ruling and our deeds are directed away from, not towards God, and that's why we have the word in the Bible. The word repent is preached or proclaimed throughout the Bible. Why? Why does God use the word repent so often? Because the word repent means to turn around. It means to change direction. That's why God calls all men everywhere to repent. You see, God is evaluating the people here, and he says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. In other words, they're going in the opposite direction of God's will. You know that as Christians, we are to be directing our deeds toward God? Colossians 3:17 teaches us as Christians. God speaks to us directly as Christians. It says this, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, think about that. Whatever you do, whether it be in what you say or in what you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, if we can't do our deeds or speak our words in his name, to and for his glory, you know what? Then we shouldn't be doing them. Whether it be in what you say or whether it be in what you do. If you can't do it for the glory of God, then you shouldn't be doing it at all. See, we should always be moving and advancing toward God and turning to God in our words and in our deeds. And we see here that the spirit of harlotry was in the midst of the people. In other words, they were whoring around with the god Baal and Ashtoreth. They were possessed by a spirit of harlotry, God says. Now, I think that people can kind of go overboard with the demon thing today. I've heard some Christians in some circles, you know, they're overboard with the demon thing. Any little thing that you're doing, it's, oh, you've got a problem with smoking cigarettes? It's a demon of nicotine, you know. Or you've got a problem with lust? Oh, it's a demon of lust, you know. Or whatever. No, a lot of it's just the flesh. You just got to crucify your flesh. You got to stop doing wrong. You got to stop doing what you're doing and repent before God and say, God, I'm sorry that my flesh has been ruling my life instead of your spirit ruling my life. But I think people go overboard, you know, with demon, who's got the demon? The spirit of this and the spirit of that. But there's another extreme also that's just as dangerous, and that's denying that Satan has any influence at all. We see here that the Lord says that they were possessed by a spirit of harlotry, basically. You know that when we were in Egypt, I saw stuff that you don't see here in America very much. Either we're just not very discerning, or maybe it's not as prevalent here. But when we were in Egypt, and I believe that the Christians there were very mature. They were very spiritually discerning. They had to be strong in the Lord because their lives depended on it, really, because they live in the midst of Islam, and they're under persecution and scrutiny constantly. But, you know, some of the Christians there were telling me and sharing with me that very pointedly that many of the Muslim people are demon-possessed. And that Islam is a spirit of Antichrist. And you know, I really believe it because what do? They reject Jesus as the Son of God and also that he died as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Plus, the thing about Egypt is that Egypt is steeped in witchcraft and sorcery and superstitions and spells. And so, you know, I can believe that there's a lot of people that were influenced by demons. Well, we see here that the nation of Israel, because they had opened themselves up to worshiping idols, which in essence is worshiping demonic, you know, is worshiping demons, they had become possessed by a spirit of harlotry. And it was just that we see that it was a very sad time and the nation of Israel and all that was going on there. And so that was God's evaluation. Now we see also there in verse 4, it also tells us, and they do not know the Lord. There was a spirit of harlotry in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. What do you call a person? What do we call a person today that doesn't know the Lord? Well, we call them lost, don't we? We say that person's lost, or they're an unbeliever. They don't know the Lord. Or you might say, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's all there is. You're one or the other. Now, this is proof that you can be involved in religion. And the reason I want to bring this out, because notice, they were involved in religious activities, but they didn't know the Lord. And that's a scary thing, that you can be involved in religious activities. You can go through the religion, the motions of religion. It says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. And so we see that, you know, these people really didn't know the Lord. But what's scary about the nation of Israel is they still were involved in religious activities. Look at verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. We see here that they were filled with all kinds of other stuff. At the same time, as we look at the book in general, they were still trying to worship the God, and they were worship God, and they were mixing their idolatry and their religious practices of Judaism together. And so you can do the things of religion and yet not know the Lord. Now, we see here that also they were possessed with pride. It was a prideful thing that was going on in their hearts. It was testifying to the Lord against the nation of Israel, their pride. Pride's a dangerous thing, isn't it? I think all of us have it. We're all poisoned with pride. But we have to learn how to humble ourselves, and we need to fight against pride. Someone wrote that it is pride that turned angels into devils. Remember Lucifer? He got kicked out of heaven because he became prideful. And I think it's men's pride that often keeps them from God, and it's men's pride that keeps many people out of heaven. Why is it? Because a prideful person won't listen to anyone, and they won't listen even to God when God speaks to them. And I think that pride will keep millions of people out of heaven. So we see that Israel's pride was testifying against them, and they were stumbling because of their iniquity. Verse 6 and verse 7, as we continue, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. We see how they were still involved, again, in religious activities. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. As these guys were going through the motions of sacrifice and religious rituals towards God, they were bringing their flocks and their herds, their sacrificial animals, but it was all lip service. Jesus said the same thing in his day. He says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God forbid, guys, that would be us. That we wouldn't just be going through the motions of religion. That we wouldn't just be giving God lip service. And that was the charge that God brought against the nation of Israel in the days of Jesus. They were honoring the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And that's basically what was happening here too. They were bringing their flocks and their herds, you know, to offer their sacrifices, but they were mixing it with their pagan worship. And you know what? You can't mix God with falsehood. God won't stand for that. It's either going to be one or the other, but not both. And I still see people trying it today. There are all kinds of weird stuff. People are into all kinds of weird stuff today. And they claim to be spiritual, but at the same time, many of them will claim to be believers in the Lord. And they'll say stuff like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I read tarot. What are they, tarot cards? Tarot cards, yeah. Didn't know how to say it. Who cares? Or they're into astrology, or Eastern meditation, or yoga, or New Age stuff or transcendental meditation or crystals. You know that I even met a guy one time here in Silver City who told me, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm also into shamanism. I'm like, that doesn't make sense, dude. You can't mix Jesus with anything else and expect that it's going to be okay with Jesus. It doesn't work that way. You see, he is the light. And what do darkness and light have in common? Nothing. And so God says, they will go seek the Lord, but they will not find him because he has withdrawn himself from them. Back in 1 Samuel, there was a priest who was named Eli. I don't know if you guys are with us through our study through 1 Samuel. But remember, Eli was a priest, and he had two really rotten, rebellious sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And Israel at that time went into battle, and they happened to be in the battle as well. And word came back that to Eli that both of his sons had died in the battle. Now, it's interesting that when Eli heard that, he didn't really respond, but what he did respond to was that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And we're told that he was a real big, heavy-set guy, and he was also old, but when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, we're told that he fell over backwards off of his chair. He broke his neck and he died. Now that same day, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, gave birth to a son. And while she was in labor, she was so upset by all that had happened. While she was in labor, it went bad and she was dying. And as she lay dying and hearing all this bad news, she actually names her son something very interesting. And it was really a picture of the nation of Israel at that time. She named her son Ichabod. Now, Ichabod means the glory has departed. And we see here again how sad that God's presence has been removed. He said, God says they'll seek me, but my presence has been removed from there. Ichabod, the glory has departed. So God says they'll seek me, but they'll not find because he withdrew from them. And that's a sad day when that happens in a person's life because of their unrepentant sin and their rebellion against God. Look at verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. You see, these charges that God was bringing against Israel was not unfounded at all. They had dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. You see what had happened? You know that when they went to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, what were they doing? Well, they were the fertility gods and goddesses there of the pagan nations around them. And Israel had gone to worship them. And they were involved in blatant immoral sex, both with men and women, women and women, and men and men. That was all part of their ritual worship. And so the idea was that when they went to worship at these temples, that if they got involved in these acts of sex, that they were going to be blessed by these gods and they were going to become more fertile. And so some of the children that were conceived in sexual pagan worship. That's why he says they have begotten pagan children. They were conceived in sin. Now, when you look at, though, you look at the nation of Israel and you look at how God had called them to worship, how they were supposed to live holy lives and reverent lives before God, how even the nation of Israel was a nation really set apart from the rest of the world, and even as Christianity is today, they were to be a people that were to be holy unto the Lord. They were not to be involved in sexual sin or immorality. But you can see why these religions were so popular. They really did appeal to the flesh. Sex at worship service? So people would go. It was all about sex. It was about self-satisfying sensual pleasure. People weren't into sacrificing and denying their flesh or their themselves, you see. And so you can see why many of the people had picked these idols, this paganism over Judaism. And you know it's not much different today, is it? I have noticed that people want religion that appeals to the flesh, not a sacrificial diet of themselves religion, or they want easy believism, not a cross. And so it's not much different today. You know what's kind of ironic is how a lot of the sex cults became very popular and are very popular today. You know that there are sex cults today. When I was a young Christian, I was approached by one of these cults. They were called the Children of David, I think is what they were called. And these guys recruited people to come into their cult through sex. And so that's how they did it. But you know that there are other sex cults now. People would get really mad if I said this, especially if they were in the room probably. But think about this. Think about Mormonism and the teaching of Mormonism. Think about it and what they teach. Mormonism teaches that if a man is faithful and you've been married in the temple, that you'll be able to, with your wives, plural. Now remember, the early leaders in Mormonism were all polygamists. Joseph Smith was a polygamist. Brigham Young was a polygamist. But what they taught is that you would have your own planet and that you would be able to have sex with your wives perpetually and that you would be a god of your own planet and you would repopulate it like Adam and Eve did Earth. And so you can see how that is appealing for men. Now, Diaz often said, I can't see why the women would think that would be great to be perpetually pregnant all the time. But it's appealing. Think about it. It's involved. It involves sex. And the same thing with Islam. Muhammad and the teaching of the Quran teaches the same thing, that sex is going, you're going to be involved in sex in heaven, and that in heaven there are going to be 72 virgins to every faithful Muslim man when he gets to paradise, and especially those who die in a jihad or a holy war for Allah. Now, so it's no wonder all of these deceived people are daily blowing themselves up in suicide bombings, because their hope is that the second they blow themselves up, they're going to be in heaven or paradise, and when they get there, they're going to be rewarded by Allah with 72 virgins, and that they're going to have sex whenever they want it, and they will have supernatural strength, and after the women have had sex with them, they'll just become a virgin all over again. So it's really a pretty sick and egotistic belief system, but it does really, again, appeal to the flesh. Interestingly enough, though, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. So when you get to heaven, folks, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be marriage, and there's not going to be a bunch of people up there having sex like these guys teach. And so you might say, well, Joseph, you shouldn't judge. Well, think about it. It's leading millions to destruction. And it's a sad thing, because there are, I believe, there are the deceivers and there are the deceived. And many people have been deceived by these deceivers. And you think about all of the souls that are going to miss out on heaven because they have believed these lies. And again, like I said before, I believe these leaders are really going to be judged in a heavy, heavy way for all the souls that they have caused to perish because of these lies. You know what's more dangerous and more deadly than a suicide bomber? It's these preachers or these imams or these elders or these, you know, these missionaries, these false shepherds that are making converts and deceiving them into hell. That's what's more dangerous than a suicide bomber. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. It says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. As we look at these verses, the ram's horn was used. It was used in different ways. It was used in war. It was often used as a sign or an alarm, a sign of danger. Now, these places that are mentioned here, these were pagan high places of worship in Israel. And God says, desolation or judgment is coming. That's God's message. And he says, I make known what is sure. In other words, what God says is sure. That's wonderful to know that. That God's word is always sure. Look at verse 10 down to verse 12. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed Now, Ephraim, the reason Ephraim is one of the major tribes in Israel, but it's also often symbolic of the nation itself. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. God had commanded honesty and integrity in the area of people's dealings and business dealings. And so he speaks here about removing a landmark that was a breach or a breaking of God's law. It was dishonest. It was deceitful. It was taking advantage of another person. And it seems as though that's what the rich were doing. The princes apparently were unjustly taking land, the land of the weak and the land of the poor. And so God says there in the second part of verse 10, he says, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Verse 11, notice what it says in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. You see, sin had brought a deterioration into the land of Israel. Because instead of following God and following his word and his precepts, his commandments, they had been following human precepts. Beware of your own ideas about God. Beware of your own ideas about God. Or the ideas of, or the philosophies of men, or the opinions of men concerning God. You see, that's what happened here. They had been believing what men thought or taught. And what does that bring ultimately? It brought oppression, a broken, defeated existence. I think that maybe if there was a theme song of hell, you know, they were looking at the precepts of men. They were doing things their way instead of God's way. Maybe the theme song of hell would be, you know, I did it my way. And you know, a lot of people think that what they think about God is fine, but they're following the precepts of men, human precept, instead of the word of God. I'll tell you this right now, folks. All that matters is what does God say? That's all that matters. What does God say to us in his word? All we need to do is believe that, do that, and live that. That's all we need to do. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. In other words, God says, I'm going to bring corruption and judgment to these people. Moths ate outwardly, clothing and such. Rottenness was a deterioration on the inside. So God says, both inside and out, he was going to bring his judgments on them. Look at verse 13 down to verse 15 as we close out this evening. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What a pattern we see here as we close off this chapter. What a pattern we see over and over in how men act toward God and how God has to deal with men in order to get their attention. You know, I still see this today. What did Ephraim and Judah do when they saw their sickness, when they saw their wound? You see, God allowed them to see their sickness. God allowed them to see their wound. What did they do? Well, instead of turning to God for help and healing, they turned to and trusted in the arm of men, the arm of the flesh. They went to Assyria, to King Jareb. But God says, hey, he cannot cure or heal or help. He says, because I'm going to be like a lion. I'll tear you and go away. And when you've suffered and you come to your senses and you acknowledge your offense, your sin, when they finally hit rock bottom, God says, they're finally going to seek my face. In their affliction, they're going to earnestly seek me. You know, it's the same old story, isn't it? The same old story. You know how sad it is that it has to be that way for most people, or the majority of the people, the majority of the time. Why? Because people are stiff-necked. People are stubborn. We're prideful. Like the Bible says, we all like sheep have gone away. We've turned to our own way. And so the Lord has to come looking for us. You know, when you look at verse 15 and how God's dealing here with the nation, he says, I will return again to my place. In other words, I'm going to remove my presence from them till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I was thinking about verse 15, and I thought to myself, you know, this is exactly what happened to me. I had made a mess of my life. I finally saw that I was self-destructing, that I needed to change. I needed God. I needed forgiveness. I had to acknowledge my offense and my wound and see my need. I had to turn from my sin. I had to call on God. I had to seek his face. And it wasn't until I did that that I was changed by God, that I was healed and forgiven. You know, that was a great day for me. I'll never forget the day I gave my life to the Lord. But how sad I had to hit rock bottom before I did. You know, when I see people living in sin, I don't really pray that much for God to have mercy on them. I just say, Lord, make life more miserable. Make sin stinky. Make it a stench. Make their lives hard and horrible so that they'll finally come to their senses and they'll repent, you know. So often we want to, you know, spare people from hitting rock bottom. But you know what? So many people, when they finally hit rock bottom, it's only then that they'll look up to God. And so God dealt with Israel's sin. But again, his ultimate goal was, of course, to turn them back to himself. And thank God that he loves us enough to inflict us with pain and suffering, even if it hurts us. But if it's going to turn us back, then it's worth it. If it'll get us to wake up to our need, then it's worth it. A lot of people don't think that God would do that to a person. Listen to Job 5:17 as we close with this final thought. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. This was the nation of Israel, and this is how it is even today for many people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the blessing of it, Lord, and we thank you for the lessons that we see here. We thank you, God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, that you still deal with people like this. I pray, Lord, that we would not be stiff-necked and stubborn. Lord, that we would not offend you by how we're living, but that we would submit our lives to you. Lord, I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts and remove our defilement. Lord, that our hearts would be given over to you, that we would honor you by how we live. Lord, that we would not in any way, Lord, turn to idolatry or turn away from you, lest we come to that place, Lord, like the nation of Israel, of coming under your divine discipline. Help us, Lord, to be responsive to you as obedient children and not to have to go to the woodshed and learn the hard way. We ask, God, that you would give us the grace to be sensitive to your voice. Lord, like the child who only will cry only at the voice of their parent, who will turn at the voice of their parent. They never have to be taken into the woodshed. Help us to have that sensitivity in our hearts toward you, Lord, that we might live our lives in obedience to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.